So you're there in Isaiah chapter 57, and we are continuing our study through the book of Isaiah. And this is the first couple of verses here, actually verses I use out a lot when it comes to soul winning. And I'll kind of get into why would I bring these verses up. Let's look at those two verses. It says in verse 1 here, it says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." So I go to this verse, this first verse here, a lot, because when you go out soul winning, a lot of times people will say, you know, they're basically turned off, or they get angry at God because a loved one dies, like a young family member, a baby, a child, or even just someone they would consider a good person, you know, dies young. And they basically are just like, why would that happen? You know, why does God let good people die? Now, obviously, we know that the Bible says, you know, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. But in the end, you know, there's a reason sometimes why people that are good people die young. But the first thing I want you to realize is that, you know what, there are people that are righteous, that are good, as far as, you know, even godly people that are saved, that end up dying young or die in a time when you would think, well, why would they, you know, why wouldn't God prolong their days? Well, sometimes we don't see the big picture, okay? And what I usually tell them is that, well, the Bible says here that there's righteous people and merciful men that die. Why? Because of evil to come, okay? And I'm going to get to that, but first of all, there's people out there that basically would say this: well, if you're righteous, then nothing bad's going to happen to you. Okay, you can't perish, you can't die, nothing bad can happen to you if you're doing right. Okay, it's quite the opposite. But go to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, because one of Job's friends, and you know the story in Job. Job obviously is an upright man, the most upright man in all the earth, actually, according to the narrator of Job. So we know that's true. And his three friends, you know, are basically coming to him and basically saying that you had to have done something wrong, okay? There has to be something that you did that why this is happening, okay? And so none of them get it right, and then Elihu comes in later, and he's definitely not right, you know? And so I've already done a whole overview of Job, and one of these days I'm going to go chapter by chapter through the book of Job. But when you get through these chapters where you have his three friends talking, some of the stuff they say is true, and it's just applied wrongly, okay? But then there's things that are just outright just wrong, okay? And notice what Eliphaz, so first of all, just in verse 1 there, just so you know who's talking, it says in verse 1, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said," so everything that we see here is what Eliphaz was saying, and verse 7 there, it says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Okay, so, well, I mean, obviously, people reap what they sow. You know, the Bible talks about you shall reap what you should. You know, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And, you know, that's as true as the day is long. But you know where he gets it wrong is he's basically saying, whoever perished being innocent? Or, you know, where were the righteous cut off? You know, where was the case where there's a righteous person cut off? Well, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, first of all. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, we know that his three friends didn't speak rightly concerning God. You know, God points that out at the end, and Job has to pray for them so that God would forgive them of all the, you know, basically stating all the stuff that's wrong. And but in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 here, and verse 15, notice what it says. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, it says, "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity." And remember, Eliphaz is basically saying, even as I have seen, you know, he's basically saying, this is what I've seen. Well, what did Solomon see? Okay. Now, Solomon is the narrator of the book, so we know what he's saying is true. But notice what it says in verse 15 there. "There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness." Okay? Now, obviously, God promises, you know, he gives us this, to honor thy father and thy mother. It's the first commandment with promise. And the idea is that you'll have long days upon the earth. And, you know, but that's not saying that that person is guaranteed to have long days upon the earth. But more so the fact that if you don't honor your father and mother, you're almost, you know, sealing the deal that you're not going to have long days upon the earth. But it is showing you here in Isaiah 57 that there are people that are righteous that perish, and there are merciful men that are cut off. And, you know, Ecclesiastes is right. There's people that are righteous that die, and then, you know, at a young age, and then you have these wicked people living a long life. Okay, that's just reality. Okay, and Job's friend, you know, Eliphaz, was just saying a falsehood. He's like, this is what I've seen. It's like, well, you must not have seen too much, because in reality, we know that there's wicked, you know, evil people that are like, approaching 100 years old, you know. And it's just like, when's this person going to kick the bucket? And then there's people that are righteous, living godly, going out soul winning, but then they die at a young age. Okay, I think of my friend Wes. You know, we were out soul winning and all that, and then there was, basically he drowned and there was an accident, and he was 20 years old. And, you know, you could look at that and be like, well, why would God let that happen? Well, you don't always know all the reasons why it happens. But go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Because, you know, this guy, Eliphaz here, saying, whoever perished being innocent. Okay, I got one for you. Jesus. Okay. Isaiah 53. So it's so foolish, you know, when you understand that Jesus obviously died being innocent. And even Judas said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Okay. And notice what it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 8. It says, he was taken away from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. You know what that means? He was killed. Okay, he died. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So not for his own transgression, not because he did anything wrong. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Okay, so it's very clear that Jesus was innocent. Jesus was sinless. He did no violence. He did no guile, but yet he perished. Okay, now obviously Jesus didn't perish forever, because the third day he rose again, and he was victorious over our sins. But the thing is that even on a human level, when you look at people that God would consider, you know, you say, well, no one's upright. Well, he considered Job upright. Okay, so you can't just take that broad brush and be like, well, we're all sinners. I understand that. Okay, fleshly speaking, we're all sinners. But there are people that God considers to be wicked in this world right now, and people that he considers to be righteous and upright. And that's not just talking about spiritually. Okay, because obviously if you're looking at saved people, they're righteous, upright, because they have the blood of Christ applied to them, and we have God's righteousness imputed unto us. But on top of that, you can have a Christian that's being wicked, and a Christian that's in sin. You don't believe me, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or you don't have to turn there. There is no, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is what I mean, is where it says to basically, I'm gonna misquote it now, but it's dealing with the person that was found in fornication with his father's wife, and, basically to cut off that wicked person, okay? And so a Christian can be wicked, because it's saying he's a brother, and obviously it's church discipline and all that. That means that people can, you know, Christians that are saved can either go down a path of being, you know, in sin and in iniquity, and they have judgment of God coming upon them, or you can be a Christian that's living right and trying to live a righteous life, and you could be like a Job, a Noah, Daniel, or Job. You know, the Bible talks about how he was going to destroy Jerusalem, but he says, you know, lest Noah and Daniel and Job were there. He's like, those are the only three people that I would save out of there. He's like, I wouldn't save their kids. I would just save them for their righteousness, okay? So that being said, this is a great verse for that. Now, go to Romans chapter 7, because When you're dealing with babies, for example, I kind of want to show you a case where this really applies. This Isaiah 57 verse 1, where it says, "A righteous perisheth, no man layeth at the heart, and none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." And I'm going to give you an exact example of where this would apply, and a case in the Bible where this applied, okay? And specifically with a child. Okay, because that's usually when I'm dealing with this or someone brings up this, it's usually dealing with a child or a baby or something like that. And we can all have that emotion as far as like, yeah, you know, why has God let that happen and all that. But first of all, what you have to understand is that children or babies, their flesh is sinful, but their soul is innocent. Okay, so we don't believe in original sin of the soul. Okay. But obviously, fleshly speaking, through the blood of Adam, we all have sin, right? And so that's why a baby could even die, right? So if a baby was sinless completely, soul, body, and spirit, then technically they can't die, because for the wages of sin is death, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But their soul is innocent until they have the knowledge of sin, okay? Until they have the knowledge of good and evil, just like Adam and Eve. But notice what it says in Romans chapter 7, because Paul is speaking on this, that he wasn't always dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually speaking, okay? Verse 9 here, so Romans 7, verse 9, it says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me." Okay, so he's basically saying, I was alive once, until the commandment came. And he's talking about, I didn't know lust except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet, right? And the idea is that, you know, as a kid, you don't know, like, you can know, like, you shouldn't be stealing from the cookie jar. You know that you're doing wrong, but there's a difference between knowing that you've sinned against God, okay? Because sin is a transgression of the law, okay, of God. And so until a kid can understand that, then they're innocent. You know, they're kind of like Adam and Eve, where they don't know the knowledge of good and evil on that level. And go to 1 Kings chapter 14. I'm segueing into one of these cases where I believe Isaiah 57, 1 fits perfectly, okay? Because Isaiah 57, 1 is basically saying, you know, yeah, the righteous perish, but no one's thinking about the fact that the reason that they die is because to keep them from evil that's going to come in the future, okay? So, in 1 Kings chapter 14, this is a story of Jeroboam and Jeroboam's son that was sick, okay? And he's a child, okay? His child is sick, Abijah, and he's sending his wife to the prophet Ahijah to go basically see if the child will live. And so, Jeroboam obviously is not a righteous king, because he sets up the two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And so he's not right with God, and God is going to judge him for that. And throughout the book of the Kings, you see the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, just over and over and over and over again. You're dealing with that sin that was causing the northern kingdom to basically not be blessed by God and just constantly be under a curse, if you will. But in verse 1 here, notice what it says. It says, "And at that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick." Okay, so we get the story, right? His son is sick. Jeroboam's son is sick. "And Jeroboam said to his wife, Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this place, or over this people." And so if you know the story, Ahijah is the one that, remember, rented the clothes and gave him 10 pieces and basically talking about how he's going to take 10 tribes, and then you have the other two that are going to be with Judah, or with Rehoboam, right? So it's that same prophet. Verse 3 there, it says, "And take thee with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him. He shall tell thee what shall become of the child." Okay, so get the story, right? He's saying, disguise yourself so that he doesn't know that you're my wife. Like you're going to trick this prophet into blessing you or something like that, right? In verse 4 there, it says, "And Jeroboam's wife did so and rose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, Behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask of thee to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in, she shall that she shall feign herself to be another woman. So basically, God tips him off and says, "Hey, you know, basically he can't see anything as it is, but you know, this is the wife of Jeroboam." In verse 6 there it says, "And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above that where before above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone." So get the picture here. What's coming upon the house of Jeroboam? Evil. Okay? Evil's coming upon him because he's going to take out all those that piss against the wall. Who's he taking out? All the men. Okay? All his sons. Notice what it says in verse 11. "Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. For the Lord hath spoken it. Arise thou, therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die." Now you say, okay, well, man, how does this apply? Well, evil's coming upon the house of Jeroboam, and all his sons are going to be killed. But how are they going to be, what's going to be dealt with them? The dogs are going to eat them, or the fowls of the field are going to eat them. Okay, they're not going to be buried. They're going to be eaten. Okay, it's kind of like Jezebel, when Jezebel was thrown down from the wall. And then Jehu's like, you know, she's a king's daughter. I guess we should go out there and bury her. And then the only thing that was left was her skull and her hands, right? The palms of her hands. So, you know, the dogs ate her. Okay. And it's not a pretty picture, obviously, but at the same time, that was the end game for Jeroboam's sons. Okay, they were going to die and be eaten by animals. Okay, they're not going to be buried. But the child shall die. Okay, notice what it says in verse 13. "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." So why did the child die? Because his end game would have been like his other brothers. And so God literally took the child home, okay? And you got to think about this, okay? Let's say you're, Jeroboam is not exactly following the Lord here, okay? Do you think that his sons are getting saved and believing on the Lord? And so this child is coming into this wicked family, okay, where they're all going to be annihilated. In the end, I believe Abijah is in heaven. And Abijah had a funeral. And Abijah had people mourning for him. And he had a burial. And he died like a righteous person. Okay? What if he would have lived longer? Okay? Think about Hezekiah. Hezekiah, remember, weeped because he wanted to live longer. And God gave him 15 more years. Do you know who wouldn't have been born if he would have died before he was added on those 15 years? Manasseh, which is one of the most wicked kings of Judah and one of the big reasons why Judah was taken captive. Okay, so that being said, you know, we don't always know the thoughts of God or why he does things, but do you see how Abijah was taken away from the evil to come? Okay, there's a perfect example, okay, of a righteous person, because it says that there was some good thing found in him, okay? And God had mercy on him to take him home, and he was in heaven, and he didn't have to see any of that. He didn't have to be a part of that, okay? And, You know what? There's some things that we don't always know. And we already covered this in Isaiah 55, but in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, it talks about how great are the depths and of the knowledge of God, you know, past understanding. And the idea here is that we don't always see the bigger picture. It's just like the parable of the tares of the field. You know, our thought is tear up, you know, pull up all the tares immediately. Get rid of all the tares, which are the children of the wicked one, by the way. Get rid of all the tares. But what's his reply? No, lest you pull up the wheat with the tares. And so, meaning that there's people that aren't going to get saved, you know, you're going to be taking out some of the weed by taking up those tares if you take them up now. Let them both grow together. And then, when you reap the wheat and reap the tares, then we'll divide them, okay? And so we don't always see the bigger picture. But, you know, I think that's a good verse. Isaiah 57, verse 1, if you run into somebody out soul winning, or even if you're just dealing with the loss of a loved one at a funeral, you know, you may have, I mean, I'm sure you'll go to a funeral one day, and you know, actually, at this church, I had performed a funeral for the Slagles, you know, unfortunately, with, you know, where they had, they lost their baby and everything. And that's not easy. It's not easy to deal with that. It's not easy to deal with, you know, a funeral of someone that's young. And it's even harder when you're dealing with someone that's young that was not, you know, in sin, and you know, you'd be like, well, you know, that's what happens. You know, it's unfortunate, it's sad. You know, if someone dies of a drug overdose, but you're like, but what do you, you know, can you really just be like, why, God? You know, I mean, obviously, it's not what you want. You want them to turn their life around, but when someone dies and they're young and they were serving the Lord and they were doing, you know, trying to do right, and then they die, and you're just like, what's why? You know, you're just kind of thinking of this. And I thought about that with Wes, you know, and all that as far as that goes. But, you know, we don't always know what's coming in the future or how that affects other people and how that strengthens the faith and the zeal of others to go on and do more for God. Okay? So just things to think about there with this passage. And when I think of Isaiah 57, I think of that verse right there. But go to verse 3 here. Verse 3, it says, so Isaiah 57, verse 3 says, "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore." So what's going to go on here, and I'm going to read down to verse 9, is that God is basically giving this allegory of like this sorceress, this adulterer, this whore, of this relationship, okay? And basically he's showing the relationship of the children of Israel to him, okay, and how they're treating him. And you're basically liking it unto if you're married and your wife was unfaithful. Okay. So you say, why does God do this? You know, talking about a whoring after other gods. Because it gives you perspective. Okay. Because it's talking about, you know, just the jealousy, the anger, you know, all that. To show you how God feels when they go after these idols, when they go after other gods. Okay. And that it's like if your wife were to cheat on you and go off to someone else, or women, if your husband were to cheat on you and to commit adultery on you, and just how that would make you feel, how angry that would make you feel, how hurt that would make you feel, how destroyed that would make you feel, how jealous you would be after that. And just then you can kind of understand why God gets so angry when it happens, okay? And so a lot of times God has to bring it down to our level and say, okay, you understand what this would be like, right? You understand how much you'd be angry if this happened. All right, that's how I feel. You know, and that's kind of what he's doing here. So think about that here in verse 3 as we go through here. It says, "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood?" So again, he's giving this allegory of basically a whorish person, someone that's committing fornication, and basically committing adultery and all that that's going on here. Verse 5, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. So now he's getting to the point here. You know what you're doing? Idolatry. You know what you're doing? Sacrificing your children. Notice in verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wendest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. Can you kind of see the idea of how he's giving you this picture here? That you're going up to this bed, that you're discovering thyself unto another than him, right? Than God. It says, and art gone up, and thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. So, you know, the Bible talks about the strange woman and talks about her steps leading down to hell. And you can definitely see how this applies, you know, obviously in the spiritual realm of like idolatry and having other gods. Go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, because the Bible uses this term like a whoring after other gods. Okay. And that's giving us a picture of what that means. Okay. As far as you're basically leaving God for another. You know, and earlier, and I believe it was in Isaiah 54, it talks about, you know, that our maker, that he is our husband, right? And the Bible talks about the church, as far as, you know, the saved being the bride of Christ, right? And New Jerusalem, right, being the bride of Christ. And that obviously Christ is likened unto the bridegroom, okay? Now, we don't take those things too far, right? But it gives you that picture of what's going on there, the marriage, right? Of us and Christ. We're also likened unto brethren, brothers and sisters with Christ. Okay? We're also children of God, right? And the fact that God the Father is our Father, right? And so there's a lot of things that are shown to basically show you that relationship and how that all works, because we understand being parents and having children. We understand having spouses and understanding that union as far as that goes, right? Now, in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, it says, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. This is why they were not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, okay? Because when they would, this is the downfall of Genesis chapter 6, that the sons of God came down and saw the daughters of men were fair, and they married them. So what do you have? Saved people, saved men that are marrying unsaved women, and that is a downfall. That's a downfall with the children of Israel when they would marry people that were not believers like them, and that would cause them to go whoring. That's what happened with Solomon when he had all of his wives. And what they do, they turned his heart unto other gods. And that was a downfall. Now go to Psalm 106. 106 uses this term of whoring after, you know, basically after these gods as well. But there's two things that were mentioned there in Isaiah 57. One is the fact that they basically have these idols and they're going under these green tree, you know, these green trees, and basically where they would go to these high places, right? And throughout the Bible, you see this, like, they sacrifice upon the high places, right? Or they have the groves. And they have these different areas that they're going and doing these abominations or sacrificing to these other gods. But the other thing that we see in Isaiah 57 is the fact that they're sacrificing or slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. So they're sacrificing their children. So a lot of times when you're dealing with idolatry, you're dealing with fornication, like literal fornication and adultery and all that that's going on, but you're also dealing with child sacrifice, human sacrifice. And this is something that was prevalent in, these pagan religions and having these other gods. But in Psalm 106 and verse 37, and by the way, Manasseh sacrificed his son in the fire. And verse 37 there, so Psalm 106, verse 37 says, "Yea, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them." Okay, so this passage is basically talking about God, being wroth with them. Now the chapter ends with him saying he's not going to be wroth with them forever. And, you know, it gets into the fact that as Christians, obviously, you know, God's going to be angry with us, and God's going to chasten us, right? And the Lord loveth whom he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But in the end, that's not going to be forever for the Christian, okay? Now, for the unsaved, that will be forever, okay? And so there's kind of this dichotomy that we see in this chapter where there's peace for the person that trusts in God, right? Meaning that, yeah, he'll be wroth with you, but it's not forever. It's not an eternal indignation, but for the wicked, there is no rest. Okay, so for the saved, yeah, in this life, we could have chastisement, we could have the wrath of God upon us, you know, kind of like Jehoshaphat, that he helped the ungodly and loved them, hated the Lord, and he says the wrath of the Lord is upon thee because of that, and the idea that we can have, basically God's judgment being upon us, his indignation upon us here on this earth, but that's not going to last forever, okay? And obviously, that is dealing with the flesh, right? That's not spiritually speaking. It's just the fact that your flesh is still a child of wrath. Your flesh is still a child of disobedience. And so, if you're going to walk in that, you're going to get the judgment of that in this life, okay? But go to Isaiah 57, Isaiah 57 and verse 10. What he's basically stating here is that you've gone a-whoring after these other gods, and you're committing these abominations. And he's basically saying, you know, why are you fearing these gods, these idols, right? You need to be fearing God. You need to be trusting in God. And so, and throughout Isaiah, you kind of see this back and forth of that. You know, why are you doing this? They can't speak. They can't talk. You know, they can't walk. They can't breathe. You know, they're inventions of your own hands, right? You know, you made it up, okay? And so it's just, when you think about it on a logical level, you're like, that is the dumbest thing in the world. You literally, the same wood, you know, in Isaiah earlier when we've already covered this, the same wood that you chop up and put into the fire that you're like cooking meat over is the same wood that you're bowing down and worshiping, okay? You just plated it with gold and made it into some image, right? And it's just showing you just the lunacy of it and how that doesn't make any sense at all. But in verse 10 here, Isaiah 57, verse 10, it says, "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? That thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart. Have not I held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So there's a lot in here, but basically he's saying, you know, whom has thou made you to fear these, you know, to be afraid, to fear, and why are you saying why are you not saying there's no hope in this, right? It's kind of a double negative there. Because it's saying, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Meaning that they're saying there's hope in these idols, right? And it's like, why aren't you saying there's no hope in these idols, okay? But the thing that I see there in verse 12, look at verse 12. And, you know, it comes down to this, that you need to trust in the Lord. That's what it gets on to in verse 13 there. But notice what it says, "I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee." This is a great salvation verse right here. Meaning this is that your righteousness and your works will not profit you in this. You know what will? Trusting in the Lord. Go to Isaiah 64. You're in Isaiah 57. Go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Notice what the Bible says about our righteousness. It says in verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Doesn't that sound familiar to what you're dealing with right here, in this passage right here? Talking about how the wind's going to take them away and carry them all away. Vanity shall take them away. Why? Because he's going to declare our righteousness. He's going to declare our works, and it's not going to profit us. Okay, go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We were just out soul winning last week, and Brother Chris and I, you know, knocked on this older guy's door, and he was apostolic. And anyway, this guy, you know, basically just doesn't like eternal security and was just like making fun of it and just saying, "Nah, there's no way. I can't believe you guys believe that. I can't believe that you're teaching that you could, it's just by, you know, that you can just go out and do whatever you want, or that, yeah, because it's not by our works. It's not by our righteousness that we're saved." And you know what it comes down to is that guy is proud. That man is proud. He doesn't have a humble spirit. And ultimately, he's saying, "No, I need to do this. I need to keep the commandments. It's by my righteousness. It's by my works." But you know what God's going to say? "I declare thy righteousness. I'll declare your righteousness and your works, and it's not going to profit you at all." Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." That's exactly what it says in Isaiah 57 here, doesn't it? In Isaiah 57, it says, "I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee." But what does it say? "But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit the holy mountains." It says in verse 15, "With him also that is of a contrite spirit and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Why? Because it takes a humble and contrite spirit to say that it's not by me that I'm getting to heaven. It has nothing to do with what I do. It's by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by what he did on the cross. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And you know what? If you're going to be justified by the law, Christ will profit you nothing. You're going to be justified by the law, Christ has become of no effect unto you. And that's what the Bible teaches here. You don't have to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 8, chapter 3, not 8, there is no Philippians chapter 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." He says all those things, all those works. He was perfect concerning the law and all the, you know, being a Pharisee and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, "I count it as dung." Dung. Why? Because it's not by our righteousness. Because if he has to declare our righteousness for us to get to heaven, it's not going to profit. We're not going to make it. Because our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to him. That's the comparison. Okay? And it also says here, notice what it says in Isaiah 57. I want you to keep your finger there, obviously. Isaiah 57, verse 14, after it says you need to trust in him, right, in me. You know, obviously, God's talking there. In verse 14, it says, "And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people." It's interesting. It uses that term stumbling block, okay? Because he's saying, "I'm going to declare thy works and thy righteousness, but it's not going to profit you. But those that trust in me shall inherit the land, inherit the holy mountain." You're like, what land are we talking about? Well, there's going to be a new Jerusalem that's coming down. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. You say, what about over there in Jerusalem right now? Well, in a thousand-year reign, yes, that too. But ultimately, what's the Jerusalem that you really want to dwell in? What's the Jerusalem that we're all looking forward to? It's that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem that's coming down in the new heaven and new earth that we're going to be dwelling in for all eternity. But go to, so it says there to take up. He wants you to take up the stumbling block, okay? Well, what are we dealing with here? Well, in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, the Bible talks about the stumbling stone in the New Testament. And what is this stumbling stone? Okay. It says in verse 30, it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Okay, so what do we see here? They're not following after righteousness, meaning their own righteousness, but they've attained righteousness, which is of faith. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because no one can. Good luck with that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one's going to attain unto that. You offend at one point, you're guilty of all. Good luck trying to attain to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, why didn't they attain unto righteousness? Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So what's the stumbling stone? To seek it by works, to attain it by works. Right? That's the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And Romans chapter 10 hits this again. You know, for sake of time, I'm not going to go there. But on the fact that you know, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth, and, you know, the idea of, you know, they're zealous toward God, but not according to knowledge, and they're trying to attain their own righteousness, okay? And Isaiah 57 is very clearly stating here, you know, God's saying, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. But what's the end game of that? It's not going to profit thee. I'll declare. You know, everybody that's going to be at the great white throne judgment, you know, yeah, he'll declare their righteousness. But you know what it's going to be? Filthy rags. It's going to be filthy rags. And it has to be by faith alone, not by works. And the guy that we talked to out soul winning, you know, who's proud, arrogant, making fun of the fact that it's just by faith, you know what he's going to have? God's going to declare unto him his righteousness. God's going to declare unto him his works, and he's going to be found wanting. It's not going to profit him. Why? Because if you're justified by the law, whosoever you are justified by the law, Christ shall profit you nothing. And Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. What does that mean? That means that's not grace. If you're justified by the law, and if it's even just circumcision, just one thing, circumcision, fallen from grace, Christ is not going to profit you anything. You know, why? Because you didn't seek it by faith. So just as much as the Sabbath, if you pick up sticks on that Sabbath day, No works. I don't care what it is. You add anything to salvation, anything to Jesus, it's not Jesus. So I thought that was interesting, you know, just how Isaiah 57 kind of really points out salvation and the fact that it's not by our works, it's not by our righteousness, it's by trusting in him. And you'll see that in the Old Testament a lot. The New Testament uses the word trust too, but not as much as the Old Testament. The Old Testament will use, you know, I kiss the Son lest he be angry, and lest his wrath be kindled but a little, when you perish from the way. Blessed are all they that trust in him. You know, it says at the end of Psalm 2. And in just other places, it'll say, trust in the Lord. I trusted in the Lord. And you know what? I love that word. I love the word believe, too. But what I'm saying is that when we say believe, it's the same as saying we're trusting in him. Okay? Because when Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto righteousness, he was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto righteousness. So what did Abraham do? He trusted. He trusted that he's going to actually do it. He believed that he was actually going to do it. And so, great passage to show that here in Isaiah 57. Go to Isaiah 57, verse 16. And so we're dealing with God's people here and the fact that he's stating, you trust in me, you have a contrite spirit, you're going to be revived. And obviously we know that when we get saved, we're revived, right? We're buried with him in death. We're raised to walk in newness of life, spiritually speaking. And so obviously he's talking about contrite in spirit and him reviving, you know, our spirit, our hearts, right? And so salvation is definitely there. So if you're a saved person and you're not right with God and you're getting into sin, this is to you right here in verse 16. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail me, for the spirit should fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Okay, so there is this compassion there, and basically like it's not going to be forever. Okay, because here in this life, to whom much is given, much is required. And as the children of God, you know, if we break God's commandments, we're held to a higher standard than the rest of the world. Okay, and God will be angry with us. God's going to chasten us. But he's basically saying this isn't going to be forever though. Because obviously, if you're saved, you have eternal life, you know, there's going to be an end to that, okay? But go to verse 19 there, because he's basically stating that you have peace with God, okay? Verse 19, it says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Because the thing that sticks out to me, and anytime I'm reading through the Bible, I look for key words that are very similar. And the key words I see here, first of all, is peace and dealing with being afar off and near. Okay, so he's basically saying that I'm going to give a peace to him that is far off and that is near. Okay, and he's going to heal that person. And notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. And obviously, when it says far off and near, I believe you're dealing with like Israelites, but then also those that aren't, you know, people that are all the world, you know, look unto me and be saved all the ends of the earth, you know, the fact that he wants everybody to be saved. But in verse 11 there, it says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So you see that kind of same dichotomy or that same kind of language there of being far and nigh, or being that you were far but you're made nigh. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And it says in Romans chapter 3 that he's going to justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, right? So it's the same way, right? I mean, it's not that they have to keep the law, you know, and we get there by faith. No, it's always been by faith. You know, Abraham believed God has imputed unto him for righteousness. David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed the righteousness without works. It's never been by works, but obviously, they were all looking toward the cross. They were all looking to what Jesus was going to do. We're looking back at what he already did. But in God's mind, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so even before he died on the cross, that blood was available. It's just in our timeline, we hadn't seen that happen yet. But do you see the peace to those that are far off and those that are nigh? And Isaiah 57 is pointing to that. And the fact that pointing to how in the New Testament, you know, that middle wall partition is broken down. We don't have these customary laws anymore. The circumcision is not a thing anymore. You know, all these things are, you know, basically breaking down that wall between being of the nation of Israel and just being a Gentile in the world, and how we're brought nigh by that. Go to Isaiah 57 and verse 20. And the last thing I'm going to show you here to end up the chapter here. So for the saved, we have peace, right? And he's not going to be wroth with us forever, right? But what about the wicked? What about those that are unsaved? Okay, notice what it says in verse 20. So there's a dichotomy here of the righteous, the saved people, those that have been made righteous by the blood of Christ, and those that are not saved and they're in their sins and they die in their sins, okay? And in verse 20 here it says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Okay, so do you see the dichotomy there? You know, peace, peace, you know, to those that are far off, those that are nigh, you know, and I'll heal him. Who? Those that trust in him, right? That was the whole context. Those that trust in him, there's peace. But to those that don't trust him, so that what's the other side of the coin? Those that don't trust in him, okay, there's no peace, okay? And you say, what does this mean, you know, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest? You know, the Bible talks about hell as a place where they're in fire and torment, and their torment is ascended up forever, and they have no rest day nor night. Okay, no rest. Okay, go to Jude, and the last thing I'm going to show you here, Jude and verse 11. Jude and verse 11. Jude and verse 11. So don't ever be envious of the wicked or be envious because, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, David writes a psalm and basically says, you know, I was envious, but that was so foolish. You know, when he went to the house of the Lord, you know, he basically was reminded that they have an end. You know, that their end, that they're basically like, you know, just ready to perish at any moment. They're going to go to hell forever. Okay. So our afflictions and trials and all these different things that we're going through and the pain that we're going through, it's all very temporary if you think about eternity, okay? And even if God's angry with us and he's like, you know, punishing us and chasing us, that's very temporary. That's very small time frame compared to eternity. And you got to get that in your mind because then you see all these wicked people that are just living high on the hog and they're just living their best life now and they got everything they want. Yeah, but they're going to hell forever. I'd rather live, 70 years on this earth in just pain and torture than live and go to heaven for all eternity than live the best life, have the best food, have the best car, best house, everything that you can imagine, and die and go to hell, right? I mean, what would you rather have, okay, if you understand those two outcomes? Obviously, anybody with sanity would be like, heaven, right? Let's suffer a little bit now. Let's suffer for a few New Year's now and then go to heaven. And obviously, going to heaven, you don't have to suffer for it, right? It's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But as a Christian, yea, then of all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you know what? There's pain in this world whether you're a Christian or not. Let's just face it, okay? But in Jude, in verse 11 here, it says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now look at verse 13 in context to Isaiah 57. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay? So basically, you think of wandering stars, there's no rest there. But also, he's likening the wicked, it says, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. What are you dealing with? Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And obviously, that's talking about the wandering stars. But in the end, they're all reserved unto that. You know, that's their end game. Their damnation slumbereth not, and all that. It talks about in 2 Peter 2. But, you know, do you see that stark dichotomy? It's like peace, peace. You know, you're going to have peace. You're going to be healed. Why? Because you trusted in the Lord. But what's the opposite of that? Not trusting in the Lord, and what are you going to have? No peace and no rest. So, listen, verily we have a reward in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we have salvation. But even that, you know, can we really say that we live this austere life where we don't have any fun and no pleasure? I mean, good night, Sunday morning should be enough for you right there with all the pastries and everything else that we have when we come to church here, right? I'm joking a little bit. But that being said is that, listen, we don't have to live this, like, hard, austere life where we're just, like, in a pit of despair, you know, trying to live for Christ. Okay, we can still have fun, rejoice. The Bible talks about to rejoice, even in tribulation and persecutions, to rejoice, jump and leap for joy. He's not saying to just be a negative Nancy and just, you know, go through life just ho-hum on everything. No, we can enjoy ourselves, but we're still going to work for the Lord. We're still going to try to do great things for God. And as you do that, you're going to have persecutions. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations. But listen, I'd rather suffer for the cause of Christ than suffer being under the judgment of God on this earth, okay? And because I want God to be on my side in this life as well, okay? And in the case of this chapter, what you have is God's not on their side because they're doing a bunch of wrong stuff. They're whoring after these other gods, right? And we don't want to be in that case, right? We don't have to be chastened by the Lord, you know? Like, do you want to just be spanked until you go home? You know what I mean? Why don't you just do what you're supposed to do, and then you could just, you know, then God will be blessing you and all that. It's just like children. You know, my children, if they're smart, will be good, and then they'll be blessed. We'll get ice cream. We'll do other things. We'll have fun. But if you're just going to be a brat, and you're not going to do what you said you're going to do, and you're not going to listen to me, then it's just going to be spanking, 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 and you're not going to get, like, nice rewards and treats on the way, okay? And so as Christians, which path do you want to take, okay? I want to take the path where, you know, we're being blessed by God and we can see great things done for God. And, you know, when we get to heaven, he can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and not say, like, get in here, son, you know? What were you doing? You know, like, obviously, there's not going to be any sin being brought to remembrance, but, you know, at the same time, you know there's going to be a difference between the person that didn't live for God going into heaven and the person that did live for God. There's going to be greater rewards and honor and all that that's going to be happening there. So Isaiah 57, great chapter. Like I said, I always think of verse 1. I use that a lot out soul winning. I recommend having that at least on your mind to where you can pull it out when you're out soul winning or just in a situation like that. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the book of Isaiah and then for chapter 57 here. And Lord, just pray that you be with us as we continue on through this study. And just pray that you'd help us to understand it and help us to use it, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for saving us and that it was just by faith and just by grace. And Lord, just pray that you'd help us to tell others about it. And Lord, we love you and pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.